I'd like to open with a story. 12-year-old boy, and I identify with this boy because I was one of those guys that would always, when I was a kid, I would just do things and not think about the consequences. How many of you guys got 12, 11-year-old boys? And they just, something looks like fun and they don't think it through. Anyway, this young boy lives on a farm, and their family has a lot of chickens, and the boy decides it would be fun to see how good of a rock thrower he was and how close he could come to the chickens. So he began throwing rocks, and he got too close to one chicken because he hit it in the head and killed it. So he immediately panics, takes the chicken, buries it in the ground. Unfortunately for him, his sister sees it. And so she says to him, "I want you to do my dishes and all my chores tonight." He says, "I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that?" He said, "Because I saw what you did, and if you don't do it, I'm going to tell Mom." So the second night went the same. The third night went the same. And you see, because of his fear of what his mom might do, because of his guilt, feeling stupid, his being ashamed of what he'd done, he just continued to do those dishes. Finally, on the fifth night, his sister said to him, "Okay, I want you to do my chores again." He said, "No, you do your chores." She said, "I'm going to tell Mom." And he said, "Go ahead. I already told her. She already forgave me." And the moral of that story is that so often our pride or our guilt or our shame keeps us from experiencing the freedom that we should have. And instead, we're forced to do things we don't want to do. We're kept in bondage. Now, the subject of this message is called Living Beyond Shame, Guilt, and Fear. Because we're going to talk today about how we can really live in freedom. Everybody wants freedom. There's a lot of ways today not to be free. If you're in jail, you're not free. If you're in tremendous financial debt, you don't feel free. If you're restricted to a hospital bed or a bed or sickness, you might not feel free. But of all the freedoms there are, there is no freedom so great as being inwardly free. Free from fear, free from guilt, free from shame, free from anxiety, free to be the people that we want to become. Now, we're going to be looking in Hebrews. So if you want to open your Bible at Hebrews chapter 10, we will be there in Hebrews the whole service. And I want you to get a pen out if you have a Bible. If not, if you're taking notes, there's a few key words in this passage. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 1. "For the law, since it was only a shadow." If you have a pen and a Bible, underline the word shadow. We're going to be coming back to that in just a minute. "Since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or reality of those things, therefore it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if they could, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." Now, that's the second thing we're going to focus on. If you want to just underline that, we'll come back to that a little later in the message. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder year by year. What is the reminder? The fact they have to do it every year is a reminder to them that the sin problem had not been dealt with, that all it had done was be covered over or postponed for another year. And the reason for that is, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It will take something better. It'll take the blood of the sinless Son of God. It says there that the law and sacrifices were merely shadow of the good things to come. That all of these things were just shadows of the good things to come. Now, think about it. When someone approaches you from the direction of the sun, the first thing that hits you is their shadow. The shadow is not the person, but it is a sign that the person is coming. Now, if there was no person, there'd be no shadow. Now, when Christ was in heaven, preparing to come to earth and be the Savior, he cast a shadow over the centuries, a shadow of prophecies, of the law, of the sacrificial system, of the different temple arrangements and ordinances. Now, they pointed to Christ, but because they were merely shadows that foreshadowed him, they could not save us, they could not deliver us, and we found out they could not take care of the consciousness of sin problem. Any more than your shadow can open a door or save a drowning person. No, if that drowning person is going to be saved, it won't be your shadow that'll do it. It'll be when you actually arrive on the scene. Now, the animal sacrifices we just read were one of those shadows that couldn't accomplish something very important we'll be studying today, which is to eliminate the consciousness of sin. Now, it did do something. For the Old Testament believer who put his faith in the Word of God that said that every year if you offer this sacrifice, it'll forgive the judgment of the sins for those years. So the yearly sacrifice, the sacrifice for sins, did cancel out the judgment against sin, but what could it not do? It couldn't take away the consciousness of sin. Now, I'm going to take a drink of water here. I did fine this morning. Now, before we move on, I want us to look a little bit at this idea of the shadows, the shadow in the temple, the shadow in the sacrificial services. And so we're going to look at Hebrews 9, because these things are powerful, powerful witnesses and demonstrations of the inspiration of Scripture, that it was, in fact, God who was writing Scripture and planning this all out. So let's go to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, that is the old covenant, had regulations concerning divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, that is, the temple. For there was a tabernacle prepared, and this tabernacle was divided, or temple was divided into two parts, an outer room in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread, and this was called the holy place. Now, the temple was divided by a curtain, and behind the second veil, there was a second room. There was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. So the Ark had three things. It had a jar holding the manna. It had Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tables of the covenant, which are the tables of the Ten Commandments. And above it all were the cherubim of glory. The cherubim is a high level of angels, a high order of angels, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot yet now speak in depth, in detail. Now, the temple and the furnishings and all those things were shadows or prefigurements to what Christ was going to bring in reality. For 1,200 years, God spoke to the Israelite nation through these symbols and these shadows and prepared the way for Christ. So we're going to start out by putting a picture of the tabernacle up there. The tabernacle was what they used in the wilderness wanderings. It was a tent contraction, so it was portable. Later, they would take the exact same directions for the tabernacle and enlarge them on a much greater scale and build the great temple in Jerusalem. So what's the first thing you notice there? You notice that that whole temple area has only one door. And what does that tell you? It tells you that there was no fire marshals in ancient Israel. But beyond that, it tells you something very important. Now, in this picture, it's all reduced. But in the great temple in Jerusalem, the courtyard was huge, so that thousands of people could fit in there at a time. And yet it had only one entrance. Significant. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And we know that he is the only door. He said that he was the only way to God. No man comes to the Father but through me. So as we're coming towards God, the first reality he's teaching us, God is teaching us, is that there will only be one way, and we find out that way is in Jesus. Now, if I could put that picture up again, you'll find that once you're drawn towards Jesus, Jesus said, I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Once you're drawn towards God through Jesus, the first thing you encounter is the altar. And this is the altar on which the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people. So the first thing we encounter is that we have to deal and accept the sacrifice of Christ. If we're going to go towards God and go on with God, we have to accept the sacrifice of Christ so that his blood cancels out our sin. Then moving beyond that, the priest would next come to a great basin. Now, this one is not so large because it was when it was when they had to travel. In Israel, it was quite a large basin of water. And that is where the priests had to be washed. Because we know that once we come through the sacrifice, the first thing that we need to do in response to that is be baptized, which is the sign of our identification with Christ and our appropriating his forgiveness. Then and only then, after the altar and after the baptism, could the priest begin to move towards the temple. In this case, a tabernacle. Let's go ahead and put up a picture. This is a cutaway. And you can see inside what the different furnishings are. And we're going to go through those. Once you go inside the tabernacle, what do you find? You found four things. The first thing that you found was you found the golden lampstand. There you see it. It had seven candlesticks or seven. There was actually oil with, they weren't candlesticks. They were oil with wicks coming out of it. Why? Because oil is symbolic of what? The Holy Spirit. We know Jesus Christ was called the Christ, which is Greek for the anointed one. The Mashiach, the Messiah, which is Hebrew for the anointed one. We know Christ said that I am the light of the world. And so this symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. That the Holy Spirit comes to us upon salvation as we go on and illuminates our life. Now here's something very interesting. That candelabra was the only light allowed in the temple. There was no other light except the light that came from those seven wicks. And that's because if we're going to walk with God, we have to walk by God's light alone. We can't have any other lights. We don't walk by any other opinions or customs, but we follow his teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. The next thing that they would come across after that is what's called the table of showbread. It's also called the table of the presence. In Hebrew, the exact translation is the table of the face. In other words, the face of God, the presence of God. On that every day would be placed 12 fresh loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priests would come every day and eat that bread in the presence of God and be sustained. And that is symbolic of the fact that Jesus said in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. And so as we live the Christian life, we are sustained by the presence of Jesus as he gives himself to us. Next thing we come to is the incense, the golden altar of incense. This stood right, most of the time it stood right outside of the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies. And every day they'd put fresh incense on there, and the incense would go 24 hours a day towards heaven, representing what? Worship and prayer. Because the entrance, we approach God with worship and prayer. Heaven, if you look at the book of Revelation, 24/7 is a place of worship. It's a place of speaking to God and giving him glory. And so that's why we start every service with worship and prayer, because it's the spirit, it's the way in which we approach God. Now, once you pass past that, you get into the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and there it is. You can see the two angels on top. Between them is what's called the mercy seat. It was actually a box. You could take the top off the box, and we just read there were three things in there. The first thing was the actual Ten Commandments, those tables those stone tablets that Moses came down with. And the reason for that, that whole ark represents Christ in many ways, but in its construction, it represents Christ. Because it's wood, which represents in the Bible humanity, overlaid by gold, which in the Bible represents divinity. Jesus was both God and man. You lift it up, and inside there are those three elements, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, because Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And so Jesus is God's communication. In fact, just as the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament were God's highest communication to Israel, Jesus is now the highest communication of God to us. The second thing that was in there was the jar of manna. You remember when they were in the wilderness wanderings, they were maintained by manna. They put some in a jar and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus Christ said this in, I guess I didn't write down the scripture. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the true bread which comes out of heaven. So he sustains us. Finally, the last thing that we read that was in there was Aaron's rod, which budded. Some of you may not be familiar with that story, but Aaron was the first high priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. God had determined that all the priests would be of the tribe of Levi. They would be descendants of Aaron. Well, they didn't go too far along in the desert wanderings before some of the other tribes thought, well, why can't people from our tribe be high priests? And so there was a commotion. God told Moses to take the staff of the head elder of each one of those tribes. So 12 tribes, 12 staffs, including Aaron's being one of them. They laid these 12 staffs in front of the Ark of the Covenant. In the morning when they woke up, Aaron's staff had budded. In other words, there were leaves and flowers and almonds that had come out of his walking stick. And in thus doing it, God was signifying that his choice for high priest ultimately would be based on resurrection. And we know that Christ became the high priest because he rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So you see that in all of these types and shadows, there is a powerful illustration that God has had a plan from the beginning and that the scripture is inspired. Now, in that temple where there was two rooms, the priests could minister in the outer room, which is called the holy place, and they did every day. Every day they were in there, they were trimming those lamps, they were baking the fresh bread, they were putting the incense offering on and a fresh incense on the altar of incense, and I don't know what all else they did. But in that back room, in the Holy of Holies, only one priest could enter, and only one time a year. The high priest would go in there on the day of the annual atonement sacrifice, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, there on the top where I said was the mercy seat. Now, all of these things were only shadows pointing towards the reality, which was Christ to come. None of these things in themselves could set people free. None of them could change a human heart or remove shame or the consciousness of sin. The scripture in Hebrews 10 that we started with, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, talking about the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, also known, how many of you guys ever heard of Yom Kippur? Yom means day in Hebrew, Kippur means sacrifice. This was the annual most important day when that sacrificial animal was offered for the entire nation. Of course, there were sacrifices every day, but that was the most important. Now, they have not had that sacrifice since 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. That sacrifice can only be done at the temple. So Yom Kippur no longer has a sacrifice. Now it's a day for like self-reflection and repentance. I think of it a lot like Good Friday for us. But put yourself in the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We found out that that sin could atone for the judgment against sin. It could take care of the judgment. God would forgive their sins, but it couldn't do something. What couldn't it do? It couldn't eliminate the consciousness of sin. So put yourself in that high priest's place as he goes in to the Holy of Holies that day. It's the only day of his entire life he'll ever be allowed to go there, because the high priesthood had to change every year. So every high priest representing the nation went to the Holy of Holies one time in his life. After he was sprinkled with blood, he took blood in there to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And what was he thinking? He was thinking, I don't belong here. I'm not really acceptable. I'm here on a one-day pass for the rest of my life. But I have no business in this place. And I could be in big trouble if I do something wrong. How many know that's what he was thinking? He was so conscious that he didn't belong there. He was afraid to be in there. He felt totally unworthy in there. And my friends, that is what the consciousness of sin does to us. The consciousness of sin shuts us down from God. It makes us look down. It makes us expect punishment rather than blessing. Many Christians struggle with the consciousness of sin. I want to tell you, the consciousness of sin is a great thief, because it robs us of things that God wants to freely give us. The consciousness of sin, the sin consciousness that we carry around, it's a great disability as we try to go through life. What is it? The consciousness of sin is the guilt and the regret that we carry around with us every day because of something that we have done, because of some great failure in our life, because of some great offense that we carried. The consciousness of sin is that sense of anxiety and fear that so many people have as they look towards the future, because they do not expect to be blessed in the future, rather they expect to be punished. They don't think they're the type of people that ought to be blessed, or that deserve a blessing, or that will be blessed because of their past, what they've done or what's been done to them. As a matter of fact, the consciousness of sin is also the shame and the brokenness that people feel because of what was done to them. Perhaps they were abandoned, neglected, abused, molested. Maybe their schoolmates made fun of them. But because of this shame, they carry this consciousness of brokenness, this consciousness of sin. And I want to tell you that sin consciousness, listen to me, sin consciousness is the opposite of God consciousness. Because God consciousness, when you look at the Bible, the great heroes, people that were conscious of God being with them and for them all the time, always knew that God would be faithful, always were upturned in their faces in gratitude and in a wonderful expectancy. But sin consciousness makes you look backwards at the past. It makes you look down in shame. It doesn't allow you to look up and see him. And this is why the priest went into there, but the sacrifice could not deal with a consciousness of sin. We read there that, let me see. Did we read Hebrews 9, 13 and 14? Okay, let's look at Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. In fact, let's look at Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Now, the shadow, as a matter of fact, let's look at 1 John 3:21. Heck, why don't I go sit down and come up and start all over again? If we're going to rewind this thing, let's take it all the way back before I start really messing up bad. Here we go. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart does not condemn us, We are confident before God. But turn that around, because the opposite is true. If our heart does condemn us, if our heart is weighted down with fear and guilt and shame and a negative expectation, we have no confidence before God. There's no confidence that His word is going to come true. There's no confidence that He's going to answer our prayers. There's no confidence that He's going to lead us in the future. No. If our heart condemns us, we have no confidence before God. We'll doubt His promises, His acceptance, His anointing. We won't know the overcoming life. Now, the shadows of the Old Testament system could not eliminate this consciousness of sin, not even for the high priest. How many of you are glad that God had something better planned? That what the shadow could not do, when the reality Christ came, He does now in the lives of people every day. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as the real high priest, not just the shadowy high priest, and He brought the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. In other words, He wasn't ministering in some physical sanctuary that was nothing more than a type and shadow. He brought the spiritual realities with Him and made them happen. He made the promises into reality. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, and a heifer, by the way, is a male bull, or heifer is a young bull, I should say. All bulls are males. Thank you for cards and letters and emails. All you farm boys. It's a young male. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, what He's saying is, if the mere blood of a bull would actually sanctify that high priest to go into the holy place so that he would not be judged, right? It really worked. That man could stand in the presence of God because the judgment for his sin was removed outwardly. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse, there it is, cleanse your conscience. The sin consciousness washed away from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of animals cleansed and qualified the priest, but it could not take away that consciousness of sin. It could not make it so that people could go on and live without fear, without guilt, without shame, without anxiety, truly free. But the blood of Christ does. It says that it cleanses our conscience from dead works. What is dead works? Dead works are any works or strategies or pastimes or addictions that we get involved in, thinking it's going to lead to life, to joy, to happiness, to fulfillment, to security, but it doesn't. It ends in death. A dead work is a work that can't bring life. And it can be alcoholism. It can be drug addiction. It can be legalistic religion. It could be trying to be popular or famous. It could be needing to control other people. Any strategy that we get caught up in, thinking it's going to get us by, but it doesn't, it just leads to death. For me, the dead work that I tried when I was a young man was alcohol, I assured it. I felt empty as I drank, which made me feel more empty, and the emptier I felt, the more I drank, which made me feel emptier. You see, it didn't give me the peace or the security or the escape. None of the dead works can ever eliminate the pain. It can never eliminate the past. It can never make us feel good. Not for long anyway. Let me ask you a question. Why do Christians backslide and fall into sin? Christians that have known the Lord, that have experienced His goodness, why do they backslide? You know what the answer is? It's because they have a stunted experience of God. Let me ask you a question. Why would anybody that's truly experiencing the most incredible being in the universe, the Father of all lights, the creator of everything that's good, in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore and joy. Why would a person like that ever stoop and take a substitute, something less? Or let me put it this way. How many of you think they have a substance abuse problem in heaven? Of course they don't. Because when you're truly in the presence of the most fulfilling being and the greatest love you could ever know and the greatest peace you could ever experience, why would you trade that for something trashy that's a dead work? The reason is you're not experiencing the fullness. Now, I've known many Christians who had breakthroughs in their life. Maybe they were healed. Maybe they were delivered from a demon. Maybe they had a powerful salvation experience. And yet, over time, they began to slip back into sin. And some of them slipped back into sin over and over again a number of times. Why is that? Now, if I were to ask you how heavy this Bible is, you might guess, I don't know, a couple of pounds. It's heavier than you think. This is a heavy-duty industrial strength, man-sized Bible. But it's not that heavy. I can hold it out here. It's not too difficult. But how many know if I held it out here for 5 minutes, my arm might start to get sore? Maybe in 10 or 15 minutes, I don't know, my hand might start to cramp up, my arm, and I couldn't hold it out anymore. You see, because sin, that the sin consciousness weighs down on us, but the longer we carry it, the heavier it gets. And so many people, even Christians, they've had some good spiritual experiences with God. They've had deliverance. They've had worship, wonderful mountaintop experiences. But they've never dealt with the consciousness of sin. They've never been rooted in the Word of God and in Jesus enough that they've gotten victory over that. So the longer they continue to carry that, even though they're Christian, the heavier it gets. And finally, they collapse and backslide. People say to me, the reason I have a bad conscience is because I did something wrong. And that's true. How many know if you do something wrong, you will have a bad conscience? Your conscience will bother you. That's how God made you. But it's even, as true as that statement is, it's even more true to say, the reason I did something bad is because I have a bad conscience. Because a bad conscience, a consciousness of sin, will keep you from receiving from God, from trusting in God, from rejoicing in God. It'll leave you empty and therefore vulnerable to temptation and a fall. You see, your conscience is the window into your soul. It's through your conscience that God's love and God's illumination comes to you. And if that window becomes caked with dirt and dust and it will inhibit that light from coming in. Let me put a picture up here really quick. Now, you look at that window, especially the one on the left, and you'll see it's caked with dirt. You can see there's like rust that has come from the panes, the iron panes, and gone over it. I don't even know what else is going on. There's overgrowth. And you can imagine that very little light could penetrate through that window. The room behind it would be very dark with lots of shadows. But let's say that you had a room with a very dark window that was just caked with dirt and all kinds of gunk and rust. But you power washed that window until it became clean. What would happen? The room would be flooded with light. The shadows would disappear. My friends, that's what God wants us to do with His light. You see, the awareness and the remembrance and the consciousness of our past failures and sins and rejection and abuse, it darkens the window of our soul. It distorts the lens by which we look and judge all of life, and it poisons our expectations about life in the future. And this is why we began this class, this ministry we're starting called Freedom Ministry. Because we want to establish in this church a culture of freedom, where we have a church full of people that are free from the consciousness of sin and that are living in the reality of God and are therefore strong and overcoming. John 8:32, Jesus said this. He said, if we continued in his word, another word for continue is be established in. If we continued or were established in his word, that we would truly be disciples of his and we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. You cannot have freedom unless you are established in God's eternal truths. And so many Christians today lack a systematic grasp. I said a systematic, workable grasp of God's eternal kingdom truths by which we walk in and maintain our freedom. Romans 12:2, we can put that up, says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you may prove or live out or experience for yourself the will of God for your life, and you'll come to know that will of God for your life is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, it's what you really want. But the key to that happening is that you can't be conformed to the world. You have to be transformed, renewed from the inside. And that happens as our mind is renewed. That happens as our thinking is changed, as it's made new through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Satan holds us in defeat by bitterness and fills us with untruths and half-truths, and he accuses us. I read something the other day I thought was really good. It said that Satan knows our name, but he calls us by our sin. And God knows our sin, but he calls us by our name. And so Satan is always trying to put that bad name on you. The thing that your classmates called you, your secret struggles in life. But God knows what you do, but he still calls you by your name because he has a higher calling and purpose. And he can help you deal with that sin. Amen. Only a renewed mind allows transformation to take place. Without it, no transformation. And the truth is, unfortunately, many Christians are not solidly rooted in a systematic understanding and worldview of who they are, who God is, what the world's all about. And so they're like people who are trying to walk on ice. Their footing is never sure. They're liable to slip at any moment, especially if somebody gives them a little push. Romans 14:7 says this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not about religious rules about what foods you have to eat, what foods you have to avoid, what things you can drink, what things you can't drink, when you can drink, when you can eat. No, that's never been the kingdom of God. That was the Pharisee system. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you enter into the kingdom and live into the kingdom, understanding those kingdom truths, you will know righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's right relationships. So right marriage relationships, the kind of marriage relationships you want, right relationships with your kids, the kind of relationships we want in our family, right relationships with God, right relationships with the law, with the government, with everything. Righteousness, peace. How many of you guys want inward peace? You just want the hate to stop. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And those are yours as you learn to live in the kingdom of God. But what we have to understand is that entering into the kingdom and freedom is a progressive thing. You make progress. You don't just raise your hand once. Maybe you know your life's a mess, you raise your hand, you get saved, and all of a sudden all dimensions of your life are righteousness, peace, and joy. No, you'll experience the goodness of God. But we gain those things as we move into the kingdom. And we move into the kingdom as we understand God's truth and begin to apply them to our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. For a lot of believers, the kingdom of God is a mystery, just like it was for the famous scholar, Bible scholar, in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. Or he was a scholar of the Old Testament, but he was a contemporary of Jesus. He went and visited Jesus one night, and asked Jesus to instruct him. John 3:3-5, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Wait a minute, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" See, he didn't understand what the kingdom of God was. He didn't understand what being born again was. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand the kingdom of God. Somebody had to instruct him. And do you know it takes instruction to enter into the kingdom of God? A lot of people think the focus of this passage is on being born again. But it's not. It's on the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. The point of being born again is to see the kingdom of God. The point of being born again is to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You see, you can see the kingdom, but beyond seeing it, you can enter it. The day you were born again, all of a sudden you knew for a fact there was a God. The day before you were born again, you weren't so sure. You had a hope, you had an opinion, but after you were born again, you knew God was real and his kingdom was real. Before you were born again, you thought the Bible was probably just a religious book that men wrote. After you were born again, you knew the Bible was God speaking to you. You saw the kingdom. But beyond seeing the kingdom, we need to enter the kingdom. It's one thing to believe that God has all power. It's another thing to experience that power working in your life. It's one thing to believe that God can take away sin. It's another thing to experience the canceling of the consciousness of sin in our life. And in order to know inward freedom, we must have a systematic understanding of his word. Starting next week, we'll have 5 weeks of this freedom class to help establish people in the kingdom of God. It'll be offered again in April, late April. And in September, there'll be a follow-up retreat. And I want to encourage you, if not now, perhaps in April, if not April, the next time we offer it, to take this class and to get that systematic foundation. I want to tell you, a renewed conscience, a consciousness that is freed from the weight of sin, is a consciousness that says, "I am without guilt. I am without shame. I am not broken. I am without defect. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a new creature, and behold, all things have become new." I want to finish by asking this question if the band would come up here. Listen to me. How different would your life be if you had never done that one terrible thing, that one failure that you think marks your life? If you could go back in time, let's say, to the day that you got drunk and got behind a wheel and went out and hurt somebody. If you could just wipe out that day as though it never happened. What would happen if you could eliminate all the abuse you ever had? All the molestation. If you could just wipe it out as though it never happened. It's just gone. What would happen if you could just take away the memory of all those things so it no longer lived in your consciousness? Because that is exactly what Christ promises. How different would your life be if you could go back and erase all that and get rid of all that and eliminate all that and take that off your back and take that off your consciousness? The fact that your parents abandoned you or your parent died in the pain of it, because that's what it means. That Jesus Christ came to take away the consciousness of sin. This is what Christ offered. This is what justification means. Many of you have heard the old saying that justified means just as if I'd. Good way to remember it. If you're justified from your sins, it means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never been abused. Just as if I'd never been abandoned. Just as if I'd never done that one terrible thing. We hold on to our guilt, thinking we need to punish ourselves. If you do that, you're no good to anybody. If you can let God take away the guilt and the shame and the memory, then you're going to be able to do somebody some good. Maybe you can go back and bless those people you hurt. If they're gone, you can go and help somebody pay it forward. I want to close us in prayer. How many of you guys are glad that we don't have to just live with the shadow? How many are glad that the shadow just told us there was the reality was coming, and now we live with the reality? Don't get caught up in just religious practice and rituals and going to church and miss something inside there that's so much deeper. And that is the reality that the Spirit of God is with us here today to help apply the victory of Christ in each one of our lives. Will you close your eyes?